I've had the sermon ready to go for 3 weeks now. And the problem with sermons is when you leave them in the oven too long, they tend to get longer and longer. I got about a month's worth of preaching to get caught up on, so I'll do what I can for you, all right? This morning, we continue in the series in the Apostles' Creed. We've come to that third section under the line, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and what follows are articles of belief about things that pertain to the Holy Spirit. So about a month ago, we looked at, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This morning, we're going to look at that line, I believe in the communion of saints. And as we begin, I want to be very, very clear about this language. Sometimes in church, we have churchy language. We throw it around a lot. We just assume everybody knows what we mean, but I want to be clear. When we say communion of saints, what we mean by communion is, well, it's not this. We don't mean the communion table. We don't mean the Eucharist, the sacrament. That's not what we're talking about. We mean it in the more general sense of the word. A communion is an act or instance of sharing. It's a word of commonality. So we profess to believe in some sort of sharing that exists amongst the saints. Now, I want to be clear on that word too, because we don't mean saint, not in the creed, in the way we commonly use the word. It's a word in common usage today that refers to really holy Christians. There's lots of traditions that recognize saints. The Catholic Church does, the Orthodox Church does, many Protestant denominations do as well. It's what we mean when we say St. Peter, St. Paul, or St. Augustine. They're people whose lives, they demonstrated a holiness, a working of God's grace, a change of the heart, the love of God in them and for others that we say, wow, that's really exemplary. If you want an example of what the Christian life should look like in this life, here are some people you can emulate. But that's not what we mean, not in the creed. The creed uses the word in the same way that the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, uses the word. He uses it this way in 1 Corinthians. He begins his letter this way. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, here it is, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He's using the word in much more of a broad sense. He's referring to everybody. He does it again in Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning of that letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So when he uses this word saint, in the Greek it's hagioi, the holy ones, he's not talking about a handful of examples we should follow. He's talking about the whole church. He's talking about you guys, called to be holy, to be saints. Now, you might say, wait a minute. I know a lot of people in church. Holy is not the first word I would pick to describe them. And I know, we don't have any of those sorts of people at our church, but other churches, right? They've got people that probably the first word we'd use to describe them is not holy. But remember, Paul's writing to Corinth. And if you remember, the church in Corinth was a train wreck of a church. Think of all the problems that a church could have. They had them, and then some. But that's the call. It's a word to describe even people who are on the way, who haven't arrived yet. call is to be saints. And you might say, wait a minute, you're telling me the expectation of Scripture is that I'm going to be a saint? Me? Yes. Yes. You might say, that's not possible. Of course it's not on your own, because if it was, you wouldn't need a Savior, would you? The work of taking you and me, I mean, the mess of me, and making us into saints, that is the work of God. And He will do it with whatever it is you're willing to give Him. Whatever part of your life you're willing to take and give to God, no strings attached. I mean, really lay it down, and this is the hard work of surrender. Whatever you give Him, He'll take it, and He'll wash it, and He'll cleanse it, and He'll transform it. And it is incredible. But it's always His work. It's not mine. It's His. That's like the first week of the sermon I got for you. That's the call. One of the things you notice when you read the Apostle Paul is how important this idea of calling is. In our Bible study, the Digging Deeper Bible study, if you haven't been a part of it, I'm going to let you peek in and see what we're doing. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians, well, the letter of Ephesians, it really divides neatly into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 is the Apostle Paul really telling the gospel message. He's talking about doctrine and ideas, but he's really teaching here. He's saying this is the gospel. And then chapters 4 to 6, the second half, is really about what we do with it. If everything he said in chapters 1 to 3 is true about the good news and about what God does for us and in us, well, then chapters 4 to 6 are the implication and how this applies to our lives. And what you notice is that each section begins very similarly. They've got similar themes. Let me read it to you, see if you hear it. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, catch this. This is incredible. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. None of you are old enough to remember that. Before the foundation, before all of creation, He chose us. That's really good news if you're like me. I didn't get chosen for anything in school. Like ever. Like when we were playing dodgeball, like the girls got picked first. You understand what I'm saying? Like He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So there's that called to holiness again. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You have been adopted by God. That's cool. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. So that's chapter 1. And then you hear echoes of this at the beginning of the second section, chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So again, we're hearing the importance of calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I'm going to pause before I finish the passage. Go to verse 4. We've said that we believe in the communion of the saints. And that saints aren't just the exemplary people. Saints are all of us. That's what we are called to. Calling is important language in Paul. We see it especially in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4. And as soon as he gets done talking about the reality that we're called to this holy life, he immediately begins speaking about what it is we hold in common. What is this communion, this instance of sharing among the saints? And this is what he says in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I believe in the communion of saints. And that's a function of believing in the Holy Spirit, because what it is that we share in common, many things, but I think what Paul would say is the most important, because he sets them off together at the beginning of the passages. One body, one spirit. You have to understand that's the only reason Sunday morning matters. It's the only reason this is different than anything else. Of any other gathering of people, any other voluntary association, a get-together at the school or the city council, whatever it is that organizes people together, this is different. Because the Spirit of God that is in me is the same Spirit of God that is in you. And when we share a spirit, we become something else. We become one in a way that is not possible for any other human organization. This is a divine organization, and it's so much one thing. The word Paul picks to describe it is body. It's a word he's going to go on, a metaphor he's going to go on to unpack in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free. I'll insert my interpretation here. Doesn't matter. Jew or Greek, slave or free. Everyone. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, y'all, because that's what it says in the Greek, y'all are the body of Christ and individual members of it. I got to tell you, as I read that passage again and again and again, I began to have the sense that this is going to be really, really hard to live. Because if I'm really understanding what Paul is trying to say, then I think what he's saying, it is a way of life together that cuts right across the grain of the culture in which you and I, let's use this language, have been discipled in. What Paul is calling us to is a, if this word means anything anymore, countercultural life together. The problem with culture is always getting people to see it. It's the problem of explaining to the fish that they're in the water, but if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, we have to understand that the power of God's word is that it is alive. It's not some dead thing. It was spirit-breathed, and the Spirit applies the word of God to every culture in all times and all places. And so in every culture, there will be things that the word of God affirms as good and right and true. Excuse me, but there will be things in every culture that the word condemns. That says if you're really going to follow Jesus, these things that you have always taken for granted, assumed to be the case, they must be left behind. But the challenge is always, how do you see it? Somebody has to show you. I have been reading a lot of David Wells lately, and I like David Wells. He is an evangelical theologian, but what he does very, very well is cultural analysis. And he has been helping me see ways in which I have been thinking, categories that I have used my whole life, and I've never questioned whether they are right or wrong, and I'm beginning to see things in a different light. I'm beginning to see some of the impacts of having grown up in a culture that its core value is expressive individualism. And I'm beginning to see how sometimes that runs right into the way the Word of God calls us to live together. One of the ways he helps us see this is by showing us things we may not have seen unless we're astute students of history. He describes changes in language and in words we use and in the way we talk about things. And he compares the turn of the last century, which is 120 years ago, with kind of the contemporary setting. Again, none of you are old enough, you weren't there. But the language has changed. When you go read major publications, we used to talk 120 years ago a lot more about things like character. But if you listen to the language now, we don't talk so much about character. We talk a lot more now about personality. Do you see what the shift indicates? Character is something that, well, it has some commonality to it. It's kind of good characters, the same in all sorts of people. And then there's bad character, but nobody really talks about good or bad personality. Personality is particular to you. Character is more universal. It parallels another shift in language. 100+ years ago, we spoke a lot about virtues. We thought it was a good idea for people to aspire to live a virtuous life, and virtues are universal. It doesn't matter your ethnicity or your creed or your gender. None of that matters. Everybody should be honest, yes? It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter the time in which you lived. Like, honesty is just a good policy. We don't talk about virtue so much, do we? Now we talk about values. And again, values are Well, they're more individual, aren't they? You can have different values than I have. We don't argue about the virtues. Virtues are the same, but values are individualized. Do you see the shift? We used to talk a lot about human nature. And this is especially true as psychology was in its early days in its ascendancy as a social science. There was a lot of talk about human nature, and the idea was that it doesn't matter your gender or your race, there is something we all hold in common, and that common thing we've named human nature. This is the problem, if we believe in human nature, with racism. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter the color of your skin, all men are brothers. If we believe in human nature. But psychology doesn't talk about human nature very much anymore, if at all. Now psychology talks about self-consciousness. 100 years is not that long, but you can see the change. There's been a movement away from talking about that which we share in common, a movement away from universal things to the particulars, and an extreme focus on individuals. David Wells goes on to say this. He says, implicit in these changes is something else that is just as important. It is the vision of the self at the person's center. Remember, we haven't always thought this way, but most of us grew up just assuming this was how everybody thought. The vision of the self at the person's center, the near obsession with the self has spawned an industry whose watchwords are self-image, self-ideal, true self, false self, inner self, and self-actualization. This is the water we swim in. These are the things that we just think are the way it is, and we don't really question it. We've been raised and discipled in a culture that tells us that the goal of life is self-actualization, the pursuit of your own happiness in self-actualization. The goal is to be your best self, to be your truest self. And whether those decisions that you make, pursuing that, have consequences for other people, that can't be something you worry about. You have to look out for you because nobody else is going to. It is a self-life, and the way you achieve that is by exercising choice. That's why we value freedom so much, by the way. We want to make the choices that we think will get us to happiness. And one of the most important domains for decision-making and exercising our choice in pursuit of self-actualization is the domain of relationships. I'll give you one example, and then I'll show you how this comes back to Paul, okay? Promise. I'm going to just assume that there's nobody in here who's in an arranged marriage. Am I wrong? I don't think, don't raise your hand, tell me afterwards. Because if you are in an arranged marriage and I don't know about it, it's probably because you've kept it quiet because you know everybody in here is going to judge you. We'd be like, they're a weirdo. Can I just remind you that we're the historic anomaly? This idea that we should choose our own spouse. You know this, right? That for almost all of human history, in almost all cultures, there are some exceptions, of course, but almost all of human history, in almost all cultures, everybody seemed to realize that your covenantal, procreative relationship had implications for a wide group of people outside of yourself. Let me say that a little differently. What they realized was that if you married a lemon, you were going to sour the family get-together. And this is a more significant problem when all the families live together in more tribal and communal relationships. But we seem to have forgotten that. It's amazing that we let young people make these sorts of decisions. I mean, most of history, people when they got married were very, very young, which is another way of saying they were also very dumb. I don't mean to be rude to young people. That's just the reality. Like, was I dumb when I was young? Actually, more than most. Yes. More than most. Why do we let young people make these decisions that have such outsized consequences? I don't know, but this is what we do. And then you look at the divorce rate, and you're like, maybe we're not so good at choosing. But who am I to judge? I'm just saying that we're the historic anomaly, but how do we get there? Well, we value choice. It's the sort of system we have in a culture that values individual autonomy and self-actualization above and beyond other relationships and concerns like social cohesion and tight-knit families. Now, I have to be careful here because I know what's going to happen. Somebody sitting here is going to go home and say, wait a minute, that pastor told us we need to go back to arranged marriages. He's crazy. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to highlight the point that in the domain of relationships, we have uncritically accepted the cultural value that choice is of the utmost importance. My problem is that I've read Paul now. Did you catch it? Verse 18. But as it is, just to note, Paul's about to make a statement of reality here. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Not as we chose, as he chose. Wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me that when I follow Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is put in me, the Spirit of God then binds me into a community that I didn't have any say about, that God gets to choose my place and my connections therein without my say? Yes, I am. That's a hard message for Americans to swallow. I understand. Here's the problem with choice. When we choose who we associate with, what do? Do we not by nature tend to associate up? We try and find people that are just a little bit higher on the social ladder, and we try and hang out with them because there's something about this associating with people, like their status rubs off on us. And if I can kind of get close to the next person up on the next rung of the ladder, well then people will see me with that person and say, oh, okay. So he's like them, and then kind of I move up the ladder and then I find the next person. But that's what humans tend to do. This is how we climb the ladder. We always try and associate up, except that's not what Jesus did. And it isn't what he taught, is it? Scripture tells us that Jesus, though he was God, though when he became incarnate and put on flesh, which was certainly a step down from where he was at, when he put on flesh, he probably should have been a king. I mean, that would have made sense, but he didn't do that. He made himself nothing. And he took the place of the servant. And then he told us to do the same. He didn't live a wealthy life. He lived a life of poverty. When he became a rabbi, he picked all the losers that nobody else wanted. He had a reputation for hanging out with people you weren't supposed to associate with in public. Everybody knew he liked tax collectors. That's not right. Everybody knows he hung out with prostitutes. Wonder what that's about. Gonna get myself in trouble this morning. And then he taught his disciples to do the same thing. He said, the world doesn't work the way you think it works. He said, you want to be great, then you have to become the least. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become doulos, slave, servant. Don't associate up, associate down. And not because it's so big of you. You're this wonderful, benevolent person who's willing to stoop down to the little ones. No. Jesus showed us. So get on your knees and begin washing feet, and you'll understand how to be great in the kingdom of God. The world will not understand this if you try and live this way. Because the minute you start trying to climb down the ladder and be the least, because that's how you become great in the kingdom of God, you start running into all the people going up the ladder. Have you ever done this before? Have you ever like gone down and they're trying to go up? Like, what happens? It gets awkward fast, doesn't it? I don't know. What do you do? Like, climb over them, go around the backside? I don't know. But I guarantee, if you really try and live the way Jesus is calling us to live, you're going to run into resistance because it goes against the flow and the grain of the world, and it won't make sense to anybody, and people will start to question your motives because surely nobody really lives that way. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. If all the body were one part, where would the body be? The problem with us exercising choice in who we associate with is, well, we always tend to associate with like-minded, don't we? We're living in a time, we've talked about this before, some have called it the great sort. There's a greater level of mobility now in our culture, and people can find like-minded people on the internet easier, and so our communities are getting more and more homogenous, not more and more diverse. Because people will always choose to live with people who look like them, talk like them, and maybe most importantly, vote like them. I think I've told you this story before. I'll confess it again. There was a couple months in between when Amanda and I came out to interview for this job and when classes wrapped up and we finally moved here in August. And in that in-between time, we took a trip up to see my parents in Wisconsin, and Amanda and I took a couple days to drive to football Mecca, you understand. And the trip across Wisconsin from where my parents lived to Green Bay, it's just beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful, and Green Bay's not a big city. I mean, compared to this, everything's big, but it's not an Omaha. It's 100,000 people. So it's just big enough to have Lambo and Cabela's. Like, you understand what I'm saying? And it's not that big. It's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and there's all these trees. And I looked at a man, and I said, honey, I wonder if we've made a mistake. Should we be going to Nebraska? Like, these are my people. This is home. I was like, I didn't know, but now I know. That's our natural inclination. But that's not what God's Spirit is building, is it? No. God is building unity with the building blocks of diversity. And so that means that there's going to be a lot of head people in the church that find themselves shoulder to shoulder with foot people. And maybe you don't want to hang out with foot people. But God hasn't given you that choice, has he? If there are people that are very, very different from you, if there are people that just really grate on your nerves because they're so different from you, and it's probably me, I get it. This is what God is doing. God doesn't build things the way we would. He has his own purpose in it. So if I had to offer up a definition of church, maybe it would sound like this. It is a community the boundaries of which I'm not in control of. It's a community whose boundaries I don't control, extending to and including and even beyond the one formerly known as the village idiot, that you know the one, but now we're one, so we should probably drop the term. You must realize that Christian community is so much more than a who. It's also a what or a way. It's a conviction that my well-being as a follower of Jesus is tied up in yours. In the church, there is no such thing as me getting ahead at the expense of any of you. Because that's how God has put us together. My well-being is your well-being, and vice versa. And when the blessing of God flows into your life and it goes well with you, oh, thanks be to God. How cool is that? Because when you get ahead, I am getting ahead. That's how God's put us together. And when life is painful and it hurts, your pain has to be my pain. Which is why if you're having problems and hurts, you shouldn't be carrying those alone. You do actually have to tell the rest of the body, but you should never bear it alone, because God has made us one. Oh, church, this is such a different way to actually live. And it's hard because it doesn't come natural, and there's nothing in the surrounding culture supporting this sort of lifestyle. So we have to lean on God and his word more than ever. I came across a quote from one of these, you know, online self-help, self-proclaimed gurus. And I thought this quote was, well, indicative of where we live. This is what somebody from our culture says about community. Find your tribe. You know, the ones that make you feel the most you. You being all capitalized. The ones that lift you up and help you remember who you really are. The ones that remind you that a blip in the road is just that, a blip. They're the ones that when you walk out of the room, they make you feel like a better person than when you walked in. They're the ones that even if you don't see them face to face as often as you'd like, you see them heart to heart. Whatever that means. Do you know that kind of tribe? Who's your tribe? The irony of this, of course, is the perverse way in which they're using the word tribe. Nobody who's ever actually lived in a tribe thinks this way. But that's the zeitgeist. That's the cultural moment we're living in. That is the way we will think if nothing else is offered as a course correction. Go find the people who make you better. You see the self-life in all of this, yes? So the world says that you're free to love anybody, so go find your tribe. Find the people you like. I think Jesus offers a different way. What if we say, love the ones you're given? The ones who are sitting in the room right now. You don't need to go look for community. You just need to love the one you got. Love the ones you're given. The ones that irritate you and won't go away, love them. Love the ones that you can't fix. And you should probably stop trying. Love them. Love the ones who are broken. Love the ones that may not have a lot of love to give back. Love the ones you are given, the ones you got. Because the promise of Scripture is this, that when the church actually loves each other with the love of Christ, it is a powerful and transforming witness in the world. I believe in the communion of the saints, that we're bound together by the Spirit of God. And that makes all the difference. Now, the communion of saints is not unrelated to the table of communion that we come and celebrate at this morning. Because actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what Paul says. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread.